Thank you, Billy. It is a real pleasure and privilege to be back here in Nassau and here at this Early Heights Gospel Chapel. It was in 1951, in the spring of that year, that I first came to the Bahamas. Hester Johnson, who lived here in Nassau, invited me to come and join him for going to different places to preach. And so I came to Nassau, and I fell in love with the Bahamas right away. Back in those days, I met some preachers like Brothers Farrington, Fell, McKenzie, and then there were some who were visiting the Bahamas, like August Van Lyne, C. Ernest Statham, Alfred P. Gibbs, and Bill Patterson. Later on, that remarkable evangelist, Bill Patterson, would be in our home out in New Mexico, where we lived for a while. But coming to the Bahamas has been a wonderful blessing in my life. My wife and children who have been over here have been blessed, and we thank God for you all. Now this morning, I would like to speak to you about Israel's timepiece. I'm sorry, God's timepiece, the nation Israel. A very interesting subject, and as God's timepiece, Israel tells us where we are in the prophetic program, where we are today. I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 12, or a few verses there, the 12th chapter of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. And here we have the beginning of everything except God. We have the beginning of God's chosen earthly people, the nation Israel. Reading at verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'd like to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Chapter 11, I'm sorry, it's not chapter 11, my eyesight is failing a bit, and I missed that, but it is chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, right near the end of the life of Moses. And he is giving warnings and instruction to the Israelites. And he is also giving a prophecy. And look at what it says in verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither knew thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Then in verse 67, in reference to the suffering they would experience when they were scattered, it says, In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even or evening. And at evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart. Now turning to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Great prophet of God, and he makes a statement here in verse 24 of chapter 36. For the Lord is speaking really, and he says, "For I will take you from among the heathen or the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." And then in chapter 37, verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of our graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Some of you will recognize chapter 37 as the one where you hear the shaking of the bones, as the bones are put together, and then there is life breathed into this skeleton or this corpse. And it's a picture of the rebirth of Israel, a nation that was dead coming to life again. One more verse that would be found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew 23, actually several verses here. Verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," it is our Lord Jesus speaking. Perhaps he's on the Mount of Olives, with tears of sorrow in his eyes, as he's looking down the corridor of time in the future. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When our Lord was bearing his cross, going through the streets of Jerusalem, the daughters of Jerusalem were weeping, crying because of what was happening to him. Do you remember what he said? "Weep not for me, but weep for your children and your children's children." Now God chose this nation to proclaim his name, to preserve the scriptures as he gave them, to provide a pattern of behavior for other nations, and to ultimately produce the Messiah. God promised and God gave such things as a land, the law, a city, Jerusalem, and the temple, and above all, a promise of a glorious kingdom where they would be a blessing, yea, they would be at the head of the nation. Now much of our Old Testament has to do with the history of Israel. We know there were glorious moments of victory, but there was also defeat as the people drifted away from God, as they departed from him, and were characterized by unbelief and apostasy and even idolatry. Of course, there were some bright heroes and noble characters in the Old Testament, in Israel's history. such as Joshua and David and Esther and others. And so the Holy Spirit is Israel's historian and has recorded much for us. Now there is a principle in the Bible, namely that whenever a nation or a people or a society knows God and then departs from Him, moral problems arise, more problems arise, and judgment comes unless there is repentance. That is happening in America today. People have departed from the living God. They have moral or immorality, abounding wickedness, and judgment is coming unless there is repentance. Now Israel, as you remember, was divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel, with its capital at Samaria, Judah and Benjamin, with their capital at Jerusalem. And Israel, the northern kingdom, they departed from God. They got into idolatry. God raised up prophets to warn them, but He allowed them, the nation of Syria, to come in and slaughter many of them, and they were carried off into a captivity. Some of them came back, of course, to join with Judah and Benjamin. And this should have been a lesson to the nation Judah. Though they had some periods of revival, they too turned from God and they lapsed into idolatry and case in spite of the warning by the prophet. And judgment came to Judah in the form, or Israel, in the form of the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar, who besieged the city of Jerusalem. They attacked, they slaughtered many people, they razed the temple, burning ruins that Jeremiah looked over and wept. And many of the people, especially the ruling class, the educated class, were taking off into a 70-year captivity at Babylon. And among them was a prophet named Daniel. And he gave a very important prophecy, as recorded in chapter 9 of his book. And it has been called the backbone of prophecy, because it has to do with a time element. And Daniel learned that his people, after the captivity of 70 years, and from the going forth of a commandment, by the way, Jerusalem was destroyed about 586 before Christ. From the going forth of a commandment from a Persian king, until righteousness is established on the earth with the Messiah as king, would be 77. And the 7 there could be weeks, could be months, it could be years. And the only way it works out is years. 70 times 7 is 490. So from the going forth of this commandment, and chronologists differ on exactly when that was. Some say it was 457 B.C. Some say it was 444 B.C. I would say it would have to be about 450 years. From the going forth of that commandment unto Messiah the Prince would be 490 years. 450 years went by, and then the greatest event happened that could happen. It's summed up in two words. Jesus came. The Messiah arrived. The Son of God came down from the realms of glory. to Bethlehem where he was born. And he grew up, went into the ministry, into the mission he had here on earth. And he taught the people, and he performed miracles. He was full of love and tenderness. He raised the dead as well as healing the sick, cleansing the leper, and so forth. And the nation Israel should have received him as their Lord and their Messiah. But in spite of the fact that they could not deny his miracles, they could not dispute his claims, they could not discredit his credentials, they disregarded him, they despised him. And what they did is they demanded his death by crucifixion. He was despised and rejected of men. And they said, well, first of all, it was Pilate. The Roman governor, the land was governed by the Romans and their empire. And they delivered Jesus over to Pilate. They had a religious trial in which they accused him, Jesus, of blasphemy. But making himself the Son of God, he was the Son of God. Then when they had him before Pilate, they accused him of insurrection or making himself a king. And Pilate knew he was innocent. And he wanted to wash his hands of the matter. He didn't want to make a judgment. But on one hand, he not only had an innocent person, but he had a people that could revolt, and there could be a riot in Jerusalem, and word would get back to the Caesar. And so he tried one thing and then another. And finally he, after having Jesus scourged, Jews did not take pity upon him as his back was bleeding and torn into ribbons of flesh. He said it was a custom at the Passover, or it was the custom at the Passover, to release a notable prisoner. So Pilate asked the Jews, this mob, this cruel mob, whom they would have delivered unto them. Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ. Now Barabbas was a notable prisoner, an insurrectionist, a murderer perhaps. And you know what the people said? Release unto us Barabbas. And Pilate replied, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they said, away with him! Crucify him! And that is a foully unbelievable, that the Jews should crucify their Messiah. Now, as I said, he was born about 450 years after that proclamation to go and rebuild Jerusalem. I should mention to you that in 1000 B.C., the temple was built, and then it was destroyed in 586 B.C. But when the Jews went back, they not only rebuilt the city, but rebuilt a temple. And or were we? We'll get it in a minute. The Jews rejected and had their Messiah crucified. But in the sovereignty of God, Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. There on that cross, he not only suffered the pain that men inflicted upon him, the shame they heaped upon him, as they made him an object of ridicule and scorn, but our sin was laid upon him. And that holy Son of God, in some, how should we say, mysterious manner, in some manner bore our sin and has satisfied the demand of heaven's justice. God raised him from the dead, and there is salvation now for whosoever believes on him. God has a message for the world, for Jew and Gentile alike, of a wonderful Savior, and we can be saved by simply believing the gospel, receiving the Lord as our Savior. By grace on God's part, faith on our part. Faith, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. You don't have to lift a little finger to be right with God. You don't have to bat an eyelash. All you have to do is look to the Lamb of God, believe on the Savior. And so God began this new work now of, well, he set Israel aside as a nation and began to take out a people for heaven, his heavenly people, a church, by those, and those who believe the gospel would make up that church. Thank God that those of us in this room today who believed on him are members of that heavenly body, the church. And of course, Jews can be saved too. And as a result of the Jews rejecting their Messiah, their kingdom was postponed. They were set aside as a nation, and God began this work of taking out a people for heaven. And the clock. The prophetic clock, 360 days a year, it stopped when Messiah was cut off, when they crucified the Lord. And then the Christian clock began. And there are still 7 years to run off on that Jewish or prophetic clock. And those 7 years are yet in the future. That's where we get the expression of 7-year period of great tribulation and so forth. 7 years yet in the future. But now the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. In that 490th year, what do you have? You have churches being established. You have the gospel being preached in Jerusalem. The kingdom was postponed. Then, in the Roman Empire, there existed the Jewish synagogues and the Christian churches. Sometimes the Christians suffered persecution from the Jews. The Jews oftentimes suffered persecution from the Romans or Gentiles. It existed for a while, but then in 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against their Roman conquerors. And they slew many a Roman soldier. Well, Rome never let anyone get away with anything. And so Titus, son of the Roman emperor, came to Jerusalem with Roman legions. They besieged the city, and in 70 AD, they attacked it, and they slaughtered thousands of Jews. They raised the temple. They literally tore it apart, stone upon stone, in their search for gold. Well, time went on. 120 AD. And once again, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. Again, the Romans put the rebellion down. At this time, they drove the Jews out of the land that we often refer to as Palestine. Some of them, I understand, were allowed to remain in the Galilee. But in 120 AD, Israel ceased to be a nation. No longer did they have any government, and they became a scattered people. Their land would become desolate, and they would not only become a scattered people, but a persecuted people. they went to Spain. And for hundreds of years, they had what you might call some golden years. But in 1492, the Spaniards loaded Jews into old vessels and sent them out to sea. About the same time that Columbus was arriving here in the Bahamas. And thousands of them perished in those old vessels. In 13 A.D., England banned Jews from their land. They later came back in. France did the same. They barred Jews. Portugal did the same. They banned the Jews from living there. They started to live in the Rhine Valley. Then they went over to Poland, and the Jews were often forced to live in ghettos. And they would have to pay tolls to cross a bridge or even enter a city. Jews were not allowed to go to college and so forth. They were a people who were discriminated against because they were Jews. They were often referred to as Christ killers, not only by the Crusaders, but by thousands of people in Europe. They went to Russia. And there the Russian Cossacks, who rode horseback, slaughtered thousands of Jews, and Catherine the Great eventually barred them from Russia. I jotted down something that a bishop said during those days, those dark days for Israel, and the Jews were always blamed for something if it went wrong, whether it be a depression or inflation or a disease breaking out, a pestilence. The Jews were always the scapegoat, especially during the Black Plague. And they were referred to by not only the Europeans, but oftentimes Christians, as Christ killers. And I don't have the time or place for this, but here is what a bishop said. He said, "You have among you, my brethren, the descendants of the impious wretches who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, whose passion we commemorate." It must have been Good Friday. "Show yourselves animated with the spirit of your ancestors. Arm yourselves with stones. Assail the Jews with them. And thus, as far as in you lies, revenge the sufferings of the Savior." So the Jews were suffering in Europe. And then, about 1825, they started to come over to the United States. There they found a refuge, and yet at the same time, there was anti-Semitism in America. I remember when I was a boy, I heard of Jews, and they were not called Jews, they were called kites, and with hatred by some people. Many called them Christ killers. In 1943, I was in North Carolina, in the U.S. Army, and some of us went to this lake where there was a big lodge, a resort, and we thought we would go swimming there. But here was a big sign that said, "No Jews or soldiers allowed." What you call discrimination. And then after the war, I remember seeing in Florida especially motels that had signs, "Gentiles only, no Jews allowed." And now we want to go back to the land. What happened? Well, the Muslims moved in with the when the Roman Empire ended, about 500 A.D., and they built the Dome of the Rock, that mosque that stands to this day. Then the Crusaders were there, and the Persians were there, and others. And in 1517, the Turks took over the land. The Ottoman Empire, they called it. And the land became very desolate under the Turks. They cut down trees, and they would send up firewood or wood for their trains and so forth back to Turkey. The land was very, very desolate. You wondered how anything could grow there. Then the Zionist movement began. One of the leaders was a man by the name of Theodore Herzl. And he made a statement. He says, there is a land without a people, and a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land. In other words, he wanted to see Jews going back to Palestine. Another leader in those days was David Ben-Gurion. Hebrew was a dead language, but he learned Hebrew and began to teach it to others. And by 1900, as a result of the Zionist movement, there were some 50,000 Jews in Jerusalem. And they spoke about 40 different languages. Well, World War I broke out. And some of you may remember how the story about General Allenby led British troops into Jerusalem, which was controlled by the Turks. And when the Turks saw airplanes for the first time up in the sky, they took off. They fled Jerusalem and went back to Turkey. And General Allenby led his troops into that city, and at some point they gathered and they sang, Jesus shall reign. And here was a Christian man who, as a young man, used to pray that the Jews might be restored to their land. He had no idea that he would have a part in that restoration. Then in World War I, the British were running out of gunpowder, explosives. And there was another Jew by the name of Shane Wiseman, I think it was. He later became a president in the nation Israel. He was a chemist. And he came up with some new invention for gunpowder, for the making of gunpowder, and it enabled Britain to not only stay in the war, but to win the war. And when the war was over, the Prime Minister called in Shane Wiseman and said, we would like to do you honor because of what you have done for us. Do you have any requests? And this man, this Jewish chemist, had a request. He says, yes, I would like to see you make it possible for my people, the Jews, to have a land of their own. A state of their own. And by the way, a famous Jew before that was Disraeli, and he and Gladstone were both prime ministers, and one day somebody asked Disraeli if the difference between a tragedy and a calamity, and he replied, if Gladstone fell into the River Thames, that would be a tragedy. If anyone pulled him out, that would be a calamity. I just wanted to see if you're wide awake about that. That was something political. But anyway, the Balfour Declaration came out. The Secretary of State in England was a man by the name of Balfour. And the declaration was, they encouraged the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. And so the Jews started going back to the land. But the Arabs, the Muslims, didn't like that. many of them had deeds to land, and they just didn't want the Jews, and they still don't. And so the British had to make a change. See, they had a mandate as a result of Turkey being defeated. The British were given a mandate or control of that area from the time of 1517, rather the Turks had it from 1517 to 1917, and then the British had it up until 1947. Or were we? Oh yeah, the white paper came out. And in this white paper, the British were restricting the number of Jews that could go back into the land or into Palestine. And then World War II came. You know about the horrible sufferings of many Jews just because they were Jews. And when the war ended, many of them went down into Italy, and they would buy boats and load these boats up with Jews and sail for the land. But the British had a blockade there. And if they caught one of these boats trying to get in, they would take these Jews and put them on the island of Cyprus in camps. And far more boats were being intercepted than were getting in. Then feelings arose, this is after World War II, between the Jews and the British. And they had the Stern Gang in Jerusalem. They would sometimes shoot British soldiers. They had an explosion, or a bombing, I should say, at the King David Hotel where many British officers died. And so there's tremendous feeling between the British and the Jews who wanted their land. And so what Britain did is put it before the United Nations. And the United Nations voted to partition the land between Palestinians and the Jews. They would give 8,000 square miles to the Jews for their promise, for their land. Well, it was the first time that the United States and Russia ever agreed on anything, and so as soon as the British were out, in May of 1947, the last of them climbed aboard a troop ship, and as it sailed away, that afternoon, the Jews gathered in Tel Aviv, and the world was electrified when they heard these words, "We proclaim the State of Israel." Not exactly that way, but that was the message. A nation had been reborn. And if you get nothing else, get this. No nation has ever been scattered over the earth before and then come back together to be a nation again. Except Israel. In other words, God had his hand upon this people. At one time, their population was less than 1 million. But he preserved the Jews in a most remarkable manner, and now he has brought them back into the land, just as we had that promise in Ezekiel. The raising, the coming together of the bones, and life being breathed in. It is the physical rebirth of Israel. But as the Jews made this proclamation, bombs and shells started to land in Israel. The Muslims, Arabs, were outraged, and they attacked this new nation. Now, the Arabs outnumbered the Jews 17 to 1 in nations. Not all of those 17 got involved in a war. But 17 to 1 in nations, 100 million to 650,000 Jews in the land in 1948. 48 it was, May of 48. The United Nations voted in 47, but this took place in 48, May of 48. And, pardon me, I had some pain in my leg last night, and I didn't get much sleep. My mind is a little sluggish. But, the Arabs, they outnumbered the Jews 100,000,000 to 650,000 in people and 40-1 in troops. How could the Jews do anything but lose and be driven into the sea? But they fought the Arabs to a standstill, and they won the right to be an independent, free nation. And that is the first miracle I want to mention, this miracle of rebirth. And I should say this is the second one, the military miracles. In 1956, war broke out again between the Jews and the Arabs. In 1967, the Russians very heavily armed the Arab nations with tanks and airplanes. They were threatening to attack Israel, but Israel attacked first. And I'll never forget that time. I was up in a place called Augusta, Georgia, and in this assembly or church, they had a converted Jew. And I saw him that Sunday morning with a real long face. And I said, "What's wrong, Brother Harry?" And he said, "It looks bad for Israel. Maybe destroyed." Well, I knew that God hadn't brought them back there to be destroyed, and I knew the Arabs weren't the best troops in the world. And so I said, "Cheer up, Brother Harry. I believe it's going to be a short war, and the forces of Israeli are going to be victorious." A week later, I saw him again, and he ran up and hugged me, and he said, "Brother Fred, you're a prophet indeed." He said it was a six-day war, and the Jews were victorious, and their land square mileage increased from 8,000 to 36,000 square miles. Of course, they have given a lot of that land back now. But they had Jerusalem. And we come now to the language miracle. I think I've already mentioned that there have been dead languages such as Gaelic and Latin and so forth, and Hebrew. But Hebrew was almost unheard of 100 years ago. Now there are about 5 million Jews in the land who speak Hebrew. The children back there in the early 40s learned it in school, and soon families everywhere were using Hebrew. I even learned some when I was over there. Shalom. Now, another miracle was the agricultural miracle. The Jews are a tremendous people in a way. They use their heads and they drained a big swamp, the swamp of Jezreel, and that is now known as the breadbasket of Europe. Because they not only grow grain, but fruits and vegetables, and they export it to Europe. One of 6 nations in the world that produces enough for its own people and has some spare. That's been an agricultural miracle. And that reminds me of the 2 Jews who, about 1950, were working in the land, sweating away, and one of them, as they were very discouraged, said to the other, "I've got an idea. Let's declare war on the United States." "What?" said the other one. "Yes. Japan declared war on the United States. Japan lost the war. The Americans poured millions of dollars into Japan. Germany declared war on the United States. Germany lost, and they came out with the Marshall Plan and poured millions of dollars, not billions, into Germany. We lose the war, America will pour millions of dollars into Israel. Yes, said the other one, but supposing we win. That was the spirit, the cocky spirit they had in those days. Not only an agricultural miracle, but a social miracle. Moshe Dayan, at the end of the Six-Day War, they were asked if the Jews had a secret weapon. He said, God was not neutral in this one, as he pointed up. Then General Marshall at the beginning said to him, it'll take you 100 years to make these Jews into one nation. And he replied, this is not a melting pot, it is a pressure cooker. And in no time at all, they blended together as a nation. They have a very small crime rate. They have hospitals and doctors and nurses and so forth that are first class. You'll never see a drunken Jew over there. They have a society. Then there is the religious miracle. They are planning for the third temple. They are anticipating the Messiah. In fact, they reached that Prime Minister Rabin, who was assassinated a few years ago. He said, the answer to our dilemma here in the Middle East is the coming of the Messiah. Not the return of the Messiah, because about one-third of the Jews are religious, and even they do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Some, of course, more and more. But if you want to get a Jew angry, just tell him that Jesus is the Messiah. William MacDonald went over there to Jerusalem about 5 years ago or so, and it was Christmas time, and a Jewish merchant who had been converted set up a manger scene in his store window. Every day he had to wash the window because Jews would walk by and spit on the glass. And I found out in trying to give Jews tracts over there in Israel, it's a very difficult thing to do. They'll take your money, you keep your tracts. They look upon the world as us and them. Us the Jews and them the Gentiles, and Jesus is the Gentile Messiah. They call themselves Christians, but look what they did to our people. They very easily hate Christians. And if we know any Jews, we ought to love them. There is a testimony recently of a Jew who was saved. And then when he started reading the New Testament, he thought it was a book about hating the Jew, and he found out it was a book of law. So we need to love the Jew. And now in closing, I trust you see this. God is preparing this people in Israel for the return of Messiah. The stage is being set for that great end time drama known as the time of the end. And what takes place before the making of a covenant between the beast and Israel, before the rise of the Antichrist, before the mark of the beast and so forth, the rapture. One of these days, hallelujah, we're going to hear the shout and we're going to be taken out. And we'll meet.